Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 13. We're concluding, sort of, the Kingdom of Heaven parables. And as Jesus concludes this portion of teaching, he makes sure then that the disciples understood what it is that they had been taught. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Well, as we discussed last time that we got together in Sunday school, it's obvious, or going to become obvious, that they really didn't understand all these things, but they had the understanding that they could have had at the time in which the teaching was given. But Jesus now is preparing them for something that is going to survive his earthly ministry. And so he goes on in verse number 52 and says, Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, last time we talked about the fact that the scribes were rather unsavory characters during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. They are often lumped together with the Pharisees and the lawyers and all the rest of that. But nonetheless, that was not what God intended. Once again, what was the function of a scribe? Even though it has a very negative connotation in the Synoptic Gospels, what were they really supposed to be? A scribe. They were what? Okay, guardians in what way? Yes, if only they had. If only they had. That was their supposed function, but they had turned themselves into an actual class of people, much like the Chaldeans in Babylonia, and they assumed a mantle of political power, and of course they had arrayed themselves with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers, and they were traditionalists, so to speak, even though they didn't keep the law, they told everybody else they were supposed to, and even though they wouldn't lift one of those heavy burdens that they tied onto other men's backs or move them with one of their fingers, they declared that others should, and of course Jesus stripped their mask away, calling them hypocrites. They didn't like that very much, but their true job was, as Brother Ed said, with only one small nit to pick, there was no church in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned at all. But they did prepare the scriptures, that is, they copied them, and they made the synagogue rolls. Every place there was a synagogue, those scriptures had to be hand-copied at that time. And so they had some very interesting systems, using a lot of mathematics, by the way, to ensure that each scripture roll was exactly correct. And we can thank the scribes for the fact that we have a very reliable Old Testament. They did that job, and they did it quite well. They did preserve the Old Testament Word of God. And so Jesus is using the term here without the negative political connotation. The scribes were those that copied the scriptures and supposedly knew what they were handling. And so Jesus uses that word here in verse number 52 and applies it to the disciples. In verse number 52, he says, Then said he unto them, that is his disciples, Everybody else is gone. The disciples are here. And he says to them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old and new. And we began last time we got together to talk about what this treasure is. What treasure is Jesus speaking about? Well, we have a phrase here which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you have absorbed, disciples, this series of parables and their explanations that I just gave, then you're a scribe that's instructed. So that he's talking about that specific teaching that he's just given the disciples, not all of the teaching from the Sermon on the Mount or from the time of his baptism forward to this time, but he's talking specifically about the kingdom of heaven parables. And he's asked them, you know, do you understand these things? And as we said last time we got together, he's not talking about, did you understand the Sermon on the Mount? He's talking about, did you understand the kingdom of heaven parables and my explanation of them as you brought forth your questions and I brought forth the answers? Did you get it? And of course they said yes. Well, in that case, every scribe in verse 52, which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So what do you suppose the treasure is that's spoken of here? The word treasure is used in one of the parables, isn't it? What was the treasure in a parable? Which parable was that, that treasure was brought forth? You can go ahead and look at your Bible. That's all right. This is an open book thing. It is, but we haven't answered the question yet of treasure as it's used in one of the parables. Sure, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hid in a field, and we talked about that at some length. The treasure that's hid in the field. So, we've already come up with the idea of treasure, and now we come down to verse number 52, and we talk about treasure here. And this treasure is that which is brought forth by a scribe that's instructed in the kingdom of heaven parables, and he should be bring forth these treasures, which is now understanding of the kingdom of heaven parables, things, verse 52, new and old. Now, we didn't key on this in a sufficient way last time we got together, so I want to spend a few minutes on this morning. Now, what is this business of treasures, new and old? Now you can say what you were saying, Brother Kirby. Exactly. It's truth from the Old Testament coupled together with truth from the New Testament. Now, let's see if we can put that together in our minds. And I think we could probably, for the sake of understanding, substitute the word covenant for testament. Are you okay with that? Because that's really what it means. The old covenant and the new covenant. Now, at the time Jesus brought forth this teaching, what was the new covenant? We have to take ourselves back in history on a timeline and place ourselves at the time that Jesus has uttered the kingdom of heaven parables. The disciples have asked questions. He's answered them. Do you understand these things? Oh, yes, they said. Well, then he's talking about things new and old. Well, what new things? What things pertaining to the new covenant, if that's what it means? And by the way, it does. What was the form of the new covenant at the time that Jesus uttered these teachings? Scratch head. You should know this. If you don't know this, you're going to fall victim to people that want to drag you back into the law, drag you back into the Old Testament. pull you off the ground of liberty that you have in Christ. You don't want to be fooled that easy, do you? No. So, pardon? Yes, the kingdom of heaven parables encompassed that thought. But my question is what was the new covenant at the time Jesus taught the kingdom of heaven parables? And the answer is real simple. Let me ask another question that will help. Jesus speaks of the new covenant in the kingdom of heaven parables, but when was the new covenant ratified and how was the new covenant ratified? This should make it easy. Exactly. What did Jesus teach the disciples when he instituted the Last Supper as pertaining to the cup? Exactly. He is physically with them now in his body. His blood is still within his body. It's still intact. But he delivers the teaching to the disciples at that time, which Paul later gives us by direct revelation in 1 Corinthians. But he institutes this at the Last Supper, and he says this is what? This cup is the what? The New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. So is he looking forward to something that's going to happen? Of course he is. Of course he is. We dealt with that on Wednesday night when we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Paul's revelation to the church of what Christ directly gave him concerning the Lord's table, that the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, he couldn't have meant what the Roman Catholics mean by turning the bread into the literal body of Christ, or the disciples would have been gnawing on him. They understood what he meant. They understood it well. And he also said, this is, cup is the New Testament in my blood. His blood hadn't been shed yet, but it was going to just not many days hence. And so the new covenant was ratified on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus talks about the new covenant in the kingdom of heaven parables, but he's looking forward to the time that that new covenant would be ratified in his blood when he's crucified on the cross of Calvary. Does that make sense? So then, once again, in verse number 52, we have treasures that are brought forth by scribes. Things out of his treasure, things new and old. So what's the status of the new covenant at the time Jesus speaks this? It's yet future, isn't it? He's talking about it, and he's saying that these things will be accomplished, there will be a new covenant, and you'll have some new things that you're going to have to teach the people, because your job as a learner now, and by the way, disciple means what? Greek word is mathetes, which means a learner, a student. Right now you're students, but the time is going to come, Jesus says in verse number 52, when you're going to start teaching other people the truths of the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is going to come into existence at what point? When does the kingdom of heaven start? We spent a lot of time comparing the kingdom of heaven parables to another part in the Bible. What was that? Revelation chapter, which speaks of the New Testament church. And it's laid out in seven letters to seven churches that Christ gives to John to reveal to the church. And it's a panoramic view of church history from apostolic times until the times in which we live, the age of Laodicea. And so Jesus is teaching in parabolic form in the kingdom of heaven parables what is going to come to pass in the future. And by the way, was it much different than what had come to pass in the past? Could you take the parable of the wheat and the tares and apply it to Israel and say, you know, this is a pretty good fit? Of course you could. Do you suppose Israel at the time our Lord's ministry commenced was mostly wheat or mostly tares? Mostly tares. Away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That doesn't sound like the wheat talking, does it? And yet there were a few. There was a faithful remnant of which these disciples were a portion. And so now, Jesus is speaking of something new that these learners are going to be teaching in the future. And he's speaking something also of old. Let's try to connect the two together. You know, sometimes we can get so set in the idea that the Pauline epistles are the only things that really apply to us as the New Testament church. And by the way, that's true if you're talking about direct application. But we know that the Scripture says that all Scripture is profitable. That would mean the Old Covenant or the Old Testament Scriptures, they're also profitable to us, but in a different way. Can somebody tell me why a Christian would want to be familiar with the Old Testament if Paul has all of the church truth that there is, which, by the way, these disciples didn't understand? They got the rudiments of it, but Peter had to go learn at the feet of Paul when it came to church doctrine. Because it's Paul that Christ reveals the doctrine that pertains to the New Testament church and gives us letters that are written directly to us as New Testament born-again believers. That's the truth of the matter. But now Jesus is saying that there must be something that's real treasure that pertains to the old. And what might that be? Why should a Christian be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures? That's a good question, isn't it? When you look at the Old Testament scriptures, you're reading somebody else's mail. Yes. Absolutely. Can you quote that scripture one more time? Because that is key to everything. Abraham, and it was counted to him. It was. Had Christ died on the cross yet and ratified the new covenant? Amen. So, the teaching there is that salvation comes only one way. There's only one plan of salvation from the Garden of Eden to the moment that we're together right now. Only one way of righteousness. And that's what? Faith. Paul speaks much of faith in the epistles that are written to us. But did it start with Paul? Salvation has always been by grace through faith. There has never, ever been any other way of justification before God. It's the first lesson that Adam and Eve learn on their way out of the garden. Tell me what I mean by that. Because if it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you better mark it down. God hadn't changed his ways. Okay, Eve thought that Cain was the one that God told her about in the garden. The name Cain meaning gotten of the Lord. I got him from the Lord. This is the right one. This is the one that's going to crush the serpent's head. Well, he wasn't. It's going to take a few thousand years, but he'll show up exactly on schedule. But what was it that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden that taught Adam and Eve that faith is the only way of justification before God. These are things that we can glean from the Old Testament because the Old Testament is connected to the New Testament, but not in the way that too many people imagine. I want you to see the real vital link, because if you're supposed to be scribes, and Jesus says that you are, you're not just supposed to be learners, but every Christian is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and he's equipped with the ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to be going out and telling other people how that they can be saved and leading them to Christ. And we better understand this, because they might ask some embarrassing questions. Maybe I'll ask you a few myself in a few minutes. See how you would field those questions. What would you say if? We'll play that game in a few minutes. But right now, what did Adam and Eve learn right back at the dawn of human civilization concerning what Brother Ed just said about Abraham? He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. I want you to see that this is a historic connection, because we're talking about being able to bring forth out of your treasure trove of Bible knowledge things old and things new and being able to connect them together. So what did Adam and Eve learn about salvation by grace through faith? If that's been the plan of salvation from then till now, they must have understood it. How do we know they understood it? And it happened before they named their firstborn Cain. Hint, hint. There you have it. That's exactly right. What was the startling revelation that came to them as soon as they disobeyed God? They're naked. What did they do to cover their nakedness? They sewed leaves together. Could we say it was a bloodless sacrifice? Just like Cain tried to get away with? Did Cain get away with his bloodless sacrifice? Neither did Adam and Eve. God said those won't work. Here are coats of skins, and they could say, no, we'll keep our fig leaves, or they could accept the coats of skin. And don't you suppose God explained to them why the fig leaves weren't any good and why they needed the coats of skin? Well, of course he did. So somebody tell me how he explained it to them. Maybe from a scripture from the book of Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They took the skins. They covered their nakedness with the sacrifice that God had made for them. And in so doing, are they showing that they believed God? Or they said, are you sure about this, God? Maybe we'll keep the fig leaves as undergarments. Of course, they accepted it. So do you suppose that Cain was absolutely blindsided when he tried to offer God a bloodless sacrifice? You know, some people think that. Cain didn't know what he was supposed to do. He did the best he could. He worked really hard to grow those vegetables. He knew what he was supposed to do. Adam and Eve had revealed that to Cain. The reason that we wear these animal skins, son, is because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God told us that. We believed it. We put the skins on. And that's our covering. You know, there's a lot of theologians that don't know if Adam and Eve ever made it to heaven. Let's see if you're smarter than theologians. Of course they did. Why? Because they believed God and they accepted the sacrifice that was acceptable in the sight of God. Absolutely. So, what can we say about the Old Testament that connects to the New Testament? Okay, but let's play suppose somebody asked for a few minutes. Suppose you're out there doing your job as an ambassador of Christ, and you're witnessing to people, and they come up with a question like, well, you know, I went to Sunday school most of my life, and I was taught the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. And my church teaches that you're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, because if you break the Ten Commandments, you can't be right with God. And now you're telling me all I have to do is believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and I can go to heaven? That doesn't make sense to me. The Old Testament, obviously, is in conflict with the New Testament. How are you going to answer that question? No, don't go to seminary. You won't learn the answer there, probably. How would you feel that question? And by the way, is that a legitimate question for somebody to ask? You know, most of the people in this country have had some exposure to Christianity. They weren't all like me. I was a real bona fide heathen. I couldn't have quoted one scripture out of the Bible. I might have been able to quote a word, because the Bible incorporates most words in the English language, but I couldn't have put them together to make a scripture. But most kids in this country have attended a Sunday school or had some sort of religious instruction, and they're confused about this issue. You're telling them one thing, and everything that they've learned from their background is telling them something else. Well, what are you going to do when they say, well, what about that? I learned in Sunday school class that sin is the transgression of the law. And you're telling me that I don't have to keep the law? I don't have to do some work of righteousness to get right with God? How can that be? How would you answer that question? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. How many have sinned and come short of the glory of God? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin, one of the definitions of sin anyway, is the transgression of the law. That's true. But what's the point of confusion on somebody that would ask you that question? This is the thing you're going to have to be able to handle, because remember, you're the householder, you're the scribe, you're the one that should be able to bring forth out of your treasure trove things new and old and be able to connect them together so that the person says, oh yeah, I never thought about that. Christ is the end of the law for what? For righteousness to who? To everyone that believeth. That's good. What else might you say? There's something that is so obvious, and I just talked about it a couple moments ago. That little thing that theologians, some theologians anyway, don't understand. It's the same thing that I would say to a Mormon. If a Mormon starts coming up to me and saying something, there's a real simple thing that you can use to shut them up quick. By the way, it's always good to let them talk just a little bit so you can kind of knock the polish off their halo. What about that? When somebody comes and says, but I learned in Sunday school that, you know, these are the laws of God and the transgression of the law is sin. And the wages of sin is death. So therefore, if I don't keep the law, I'm toast. Amen. Yep. There's a good householder bringing forth. But how would you answer that objection in a broader sense? And it has to do with Adam and Eve. It has to do with Job. Do you think you're going to see Job in heaven? Okay, how would you do that? What might you say that would really cut through the fog and help this person to understand? You can't keep the law. Don't you get it? you know, a person would be honest with you, is, well, yeah. But as long as you're honest and sincere about it and you try to do the right thing, won't God overlook a few minor infractions? No, that's the funny thing about the law. It's rigid and it's fixed and it doesn't vary one degree to starboard or port. The soul that sinneth, the soul that transgresseth, it shall die. So how are you going to explain this? There's a really simple way. Do you suppose that that person you're talking to believes that Job was a righteous character? Everybody knows about Job. It's a parable that everybody uses, the patience of Job. I'd heard that name before, and I knew nothing. Wouldn't it be simple to say, Job lived before the law was instituted on Mount Sinai? And doesn't the scripture say where there isn't any law, then there's no transgression? Well, how could Job get to heaven then? He couldn't keep the law if there wasn't any law. How did he get to heaven? You just said you thought he went to heaven. Explain that to me. Put the ball back in their court and make them think about it just a little bit. Not to be confrontational, but when you engage somebody in an attempt to witness Christ to them, they got to have their brain engaged too. He did. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do you think Job believed in the resurrection? Of course he did. He said so. Though the skin worms devour this body, yet I shall see him with my own eyes. I'll see my Savior in the latter days when he stands upon the earth. That's a pretty good testimony, wouldn't you say? And it's before the law. You see how you could bring things forth out of the old? Okay, how are you going to deal with this then? But didn't the Old Testament scribes and Pharisees and all the rest, and even Jesus, teach that you had to keep the law of Moses? Didn't he tell his disciples that even though the scribes and Pharisees are all hypocrites, but they sit in Moses' seat, so whatever they tell you to do, do it, just don't be like them. Did he say that or not? Of course he did. He most certainly did. So then, how are you going to deal with somebody that says, yeah, but Jesus himself said that you're supposed to keep the law? What's the Sermon on the Mount all about? Give me an encapsulated version of the Sermon on the Mount. What does the Sermon on the Mount express? No, not inability to keep the law. Sure. And who is he preaching this to? The nation of Israel. And he's bringing them up to date that the law of God has not changed, and the Sermon on the Mount is a reiteration of the law of Moses. It's inflexible. You do it or you die. And somebody's going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, didn't Jesus say? What are you going to say then? Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, this isn't Moses now. This is Jesus, our Jesus. Didn't he say you're supposed to keep the law? Did he say it or not? Yes, he did. So then what are you going to make out of that? Because you just got done telling this person, you know, if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and believe that he's sufficient to save you, God will save you because salvation is by grace through faith and it's not the keeping of the law. And they're saying, well, but wait a minute. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that you have to keep the law or you're toast. Because, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had made up all these little rules to get around the law. Remember what he said? You try to use the traditions of men to get away with transgressing the law, but you're not getting away with anything. How would you answer that person when he says that? I was taught in the primary department everything that's in the Sermon on the Mount. And then when I got to the adult church service, I was taught the Beatitudes. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to be able to bring things forth, new and old, to beat the Beatitudes? What are you going to say? How would you answer that question? Because this is what Jesus is driving home to these disciples. You need to be like a scribe that's instructed in the things of the kingdom of heaven and be able to answer anybody that would ask you. And by the way, doesn't the scripture say that? We ought to be, each of us, ready to give a reason of the hope that lies within us to anybody that would ask us. Well, there's a good question that somebody might ask you. Jesus in the Beatitudes said, if you don't keep the law and keep it perfectly, you're toast. That's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. You could, but now they're saying, yeah, but there's conflicting evidence here. You're telling me this. But all of the training that I've had, and every time I read the Beatitudes, I understand that you've got to keep the law in order to be saved. Jesus said it. So why did he say it? That's the question. And if you don't hurry, you're going to miss part of your intermezzo. Well, let's hold the phone here just a minute, because what you're implying is saying there's two plans of salvation. If you can carry the Sermon on the Mount off, then well and good, you could be saved that way. But if you'd admit that you can't keep the law, then you're going to have to go the faith way. No, there's only one plan of salvation. What did Jesus have in mind when he laced it on them? And by the way, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you were a Pharisee or a scribe or any of those other hypocrites, when you got done hearing on the Sermon on the Mount, you were spitting mad. Because he just ripped the mask off every one of those hypocrites that pretended to be religious, but they weren't keeping the law, and he pointed it out when he reiterated the law in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the way, walk ye in it. Do you suppose he knew they couldn't? He's God. So what was his purpose? Amen. That's it exactly. The purpose in the Sermon on the Mount is to show Israel that the law cannot be kept by mortal man. And it hasn't changed since it was delivered on the two tables of stone. The soul that transgresses it will die. And so if you are thinking you're going to be saved by anything in the law, you got another think coming, because you're going to end up straight in hell if you think you're going to climb into the sheepfold by any other way than going in through the door. His purpose in the Sermon on the Mount was point out to Israel, you can't be saved this way. This is a dead end. And if you try to go down this way, you are toast. Now, if you explained that to somebody, and they still raised an objection, how might you go even beyond that and say, hey, wait a minute, you said yourself, Job went to heaven. There wasn't any law to keep in Job's day. How did he get to heaven? Can you see how you bring these things forth? And by the way, people aren't asking you these questions to trip you up. They want to know. You're telling them something when you give them the gospel that they may have never heard before. They thought they had to keep all of these rules. They might have grown up in church. They might have grown up in a Baptist church and missed this. We want to be a scribe that does our job well, don't we? Be able to connect the old covenant with the new covenant so that it makes sense to people. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, now we just pray that your Holy Spirit would precept upon precept and line upon line teach us so that we go out into this world. We can give people the gospel. And when they bring up their objections, we'll be able to answer them in an intelligent way that they can understand. And then, Lord, your Holy Spirit would have an opportunity to lead them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.